I want to tell you a little bit of a story about Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Southeast Christian Church was started in 1962, so you can guess how old that makes it. Just a hair over 60 years. It is currently one of the largest independent Christian churches like ours in America today, according to the 2022 records. Their weekly worship attendance was, hold on to your hats, 31,659. That's their weekend weekly worship. Their online worship attendance is 19,292, making almost 40,000 people that are part of Southeast Christian Church. They had 2,074 baptisms last year. That's almost the entire population of Villa Grove. Their minister is Kyle Eidelman. You may know a little bit about Kyle Eidelman's heritage. Kyle is only the third pastor at Southeast Christian Church in their 61-year history. They've only had three. Kyle is the son of Ozark Bible College president Ken Eidelman. And so he comes from good stock, if you will. Kyle is 47 years old. He has authored over 30 books. So he is prolific in his teaching. His most notable is a book called Not a Fan, if you can see it up there. In fact, I believe that that book has been around for a dozen years or so, and it was used here as a Bible study book many years ago. This book, Not a Fan, challenges readers to stop being a fan of Jesus and to choose to be completely committed disciples of Jesus. This book has sold 1.3 million copies. Now, by a lot of standards, this would be impressive. In fact, when I was reading through these statistics, I was going, wow. Wow. But what is it that makes something or someone impressive? I think we know the answer to that. The only reason that someone or something is impressive is if we compare them to somebody else. And we do this our whole life. We are always looking at somebody, and it's easy to do. Years ago, I had a person tell me that the reason that our church wasn't going, and it wasn't this congregation, it was another congregation, but the reason that we weren't growing was because, well, we didn't have a worship band. All of the growing churches had drums and guitars and worship band leaders, and if we just had that, then we would be a growing church. Well, how did they know that? Well, they knew that because they compared us to another congregation. And I've had all kinds of people compare me to other preachers. You know, the church would sure grow more and faster if I would stop wearing suits and start wearing skinny jeans and polo shirts. No. Not happening. But we compare ourselves. You know, there are people that have said that if we wanted to grow as a church, we needed a cafe in the church, or we need a coffee bar, or we needed more small groups, or we needed a bigger, better youth programming, or we needed a daycare center, or we needed children's ministries of all sorts and kinds. We needed a playground of some sort. And there are all kinds of comparisons. We look at what other people are doing, and they are impressive. And so we bring that back to us and say, you know, if we just did, boom, 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 that others are doing, we could be impressive. Why is that so important to us? Why is it that we think that we want to strive to impress? Well, because we find that we have a deficiency when we compare ourselves to somebody else. And we do this. I mean, we look at some other family in the church and we say, boy, I just don't have what they have. I must not be doing something right. I don't have the money they have. I don't have the family connections they have. I don't have the intimacy they have. I don't have the relationship that they have. I don't have the friends that they have. I don't have the people that they know or the things that they... I don't have any of that. Therefore, I must be less than. And we also often look at others because we want to impress, and we just feel like we are slightly insignificant. And the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence until you get to the other side of the fence, and then the grass is greener back over there. We want to boost our value in another person's eyes, and we don't want to be last. I think that's probably the worst thing. I mean, nobody wants to be last. He doesn't know I'm going to do this, so I won't use his name. But there was a young man that came to me and was telling me about an event that he had at school. It was through an organization. And I asked him how he did, and his first words were, "I didn't come in last." It's important to us. We want to at least not be last because we want to be accepted. We want to be included. Excuse me. Maybe we just simply don't want to be thought of as insignificant or worthless or useless. We want to be good enough. And we do the same thing in our spiritual life. We want to impress Jesus. We really do. That's why, you know, the old saying, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't cuss, and I don't go with girls who do, or something like that. I know it used to rhyme. I've never been known as a poet. But you know, we want to impress Jesus. That's the reason we don't do the don't do's, and that's why we do do the do do's. There's got to be a song in there somewhere. Doobie, doobie, doobie doo. And so, because we want to impress Jesus, we make sure that we go to church when we're supposed to, and when we pray as we're supposed to, and when we take communion, we do it as often as we can because we want to impress Jesus. And when other people around us are not doing those things, we're concerned for them because, well, you're not impressing Jesus because that's really important to us. Well, there was a time in the Bible when a teacher of the law came to Jesus and asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "How about keeping the commandments?" And the man said, "I've done all of that. I've kept all of the commandments from the time I was a child. I am doing what you have asked. Aren't you impressed with me? Can't I earn in eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, there's just one thing. By the way, sell everything that you have and give it to the poor." You see, he wanted to impress Jesus with his litany of good deeds and his law-keeping abilities, but it didn't impress Jesus. So what does he do? Can Jesus be impressed? I mean, think about it for a minute. How could I possibly impress Jesus? Just think about all of the things that Jesus has done. He created the universe. How can you impress that? He brought it all into being. He brought you and I into being. So how can Jesus be impressed by me? That's really the topic of chapter 20 in our book. We're, for those of you who are new or are visiting, we are in the process of going through a book called Quest 52, written by Mark Moore. We're in chapter 20, and the chapter is entitled, "Is Jesus Impressed with Me?" In Scripture, there are not too many times that Jesus is awed or amazed. In fact, there's really only two. And one of them is in our text for the day. The main characters are Jesus and a Roman centurion. I don't know if you know anything about the centurions, but the centurions were military men. They were in the Roman army, and in order to be in the Roman army, you had to pledge yourself to the emperor, to Caesar, and you had to sign a document stating that the emperor was divine. In other words, the emperor was a god. Now, the centurions had worked their way up through the ranks. They started as foot soldiers, most likely, because they weren't born into money. Only the officers could, if you wanted to be an officer, you had to come from money. Okay, you had to have the right family name, you had to have the right birth, and then you could be an officer in the Roman army. Centurions never had that, but through faithful determination and consistent obedience to the rules of the military, you could work your way up. Well, obviously, a centurion is a man who had gotten as high as he possibly could. He was an enlisted man that couldn't go any higher in the ranks, but he was over 100 men, thus the word centurion. Okay, so we have a centurion who is one of the main characters in this story. In this scenario, the centurion and his men are stationed in a region of Galilee, or the region of Galilee, in a town called Capernaum. And Jesus has been doing ministry in that region. He healed a man with a withered hand in the synagogue in that region. He called his disciples to follow him in that region. He even taught them through his Sermon on the Mount, which was in that region. Luke chapter 6 provides us with some of the teachings of Jesus, and I'm just going to run through them real quickly. Jesus taught you need to have love for your enemies. Do not judge the eternal destiny of anyone. Do not condemn another, or you will be condemned. Be like a tree that bears good fruit, thus proving that you are connected to the good tree. And build your life on the firm foundation of faith in God, not the shifting sands of the ideals of humanity. So all of this teaching has been happening in the region of Galilee. I would imagine that if you are a centurion and you are stationed in that region and you are there with 100 Roman soldiers, the reason you are there is to keep the peace. And that's exactly what this man was doing. But in order to do that, you have to know what's going on around you. So I can't imagine that this centurion did not know what Jesus' teachings were. But after all of that, let's take a look at chapter 7 in the book of Luke and see what happens next. When Jesus had finished saying all of this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed, for I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him and turned to the crowd following him. He said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. There's a number of really interesting things in this passage of Scripture. Jesus is entering into this area, into this town, and he is met by some of the elders of the Jews who have been sent to him by the centurion. The centurion never meets Jesus directly. And I know that we have all kinds of thoughts in our mind of this centurion coming and bowing before Jesus and pleading with him, "Heal my servant." it never happens. In fact, there are some really important reasons why it never happens. I'll get to that in a minute. But as Jesus enters Capernaum, the centurion has heard of Jesus and he sent some elders of the Jews. Now, think about that a minute. Here's a centurion, a Roman, a Gentile, not part of the Jewish nation, but somehow because of his relationship with all of the people in that vicinity, some of the elders of the Jews are willing to do what he asks. That's incredible. That's incredible. And so this centurion has asked them, please go to Jesus, beseech him to come and heal my servant. And so they do. And they come to Jesus with a very odd request. Obviously, he has endured himself. He has endured himself to the elders, and therefore he is hoping that maybe he will come and do something for him, because he has obviously heard that Jesus has done all kinds of things for the Jews. But just maybe. Though a Gentile, he obviously had made an impression. He had a love for the nation of Israel. He also had built their synagogue. And so the elders come to Jesus with this litany of good deeds. And then they try to persuade Jesus by saying, this man deserves to have you do this. Think about all of the good things. It's sort of like a person who has done all kinds of good things to the church. And we say, God, I deserve to have you honor me. I read the Bible cover to cover every year. I'm always in church. I give my tithes. I do all of these wonderful things. I love your church. Now you need to do something good for me. Do you hear that in the voice of the elders? I've earned it. You should be impressed with me. And that's what the elders are saying about this centurion. You really should be impressed with this guy. Look at all of the amazing things he has done for us. He even built us our synagogue. Now, I doubt that he did it by himself. I mean, he had 100 guys who were just standing around not doing any fighting because they were there to keep the peace. What are you going to do with them? Put them to work. Build a synagogue. He didn't have to do that. But these elders are impressed with him and impressed with his good deeds, so therefore, Jesus probably should be. And so Jesus goes with them, and I think that that's interesting because Jesus, not necessarily being impressed by all these good deeds, still wanted to help. He knew that the man was a Roman centurion. He knew that he was a Gentile. He knew that he wasn't a part of the chosen nation, the people of Israel, the people of God, and yet he went. But he doesn't get there. He doesn't get to the house. Jesus went with them, and as he approaches the centurion's home, the Roman does what? He sends more friends. That's what Scripture says. Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. He doesn't tell him this directly. He sends some friends to tell Jesus, don't bother. Don't bother. And I think it's interesting that the exact same word that the elders used to tell Jesus he does deserve this, the man says, I do not deserve this. I can't imagine that that's an accident. Is the man simply being humble? I mean, the leaders, the elders have said he was deserving, and is he just ashamed of his own moral failure to say, I'm not deserving of this? Or did he understand that maybe Jesus' reputation would be besmirched a little bit if he came into the house and under the roof of a Gentile? Maybe the Roman soldier, understanding Jewish law, realizes that if Jesus comes into his house, he's going to be unclean. He's not going to be able to go to the temple. He's not going to be able to perform the things that he needs to do for the people of Israel because of the ceremonially uncleanness. It seems clear to me that the Roman centurion understood authority and he understood the power of the word, because he even through his friends tells Jesus, All you have to do is just say the word. You don't even have to be here. I don't deserve to have you come under my roof, but I do know what authority is. I do understand what power is. I do know what can happen when a word is spoken by a man with authority, because I am under authority. If the officers of the Roman army send a message to me and say, I want you to do this, guess what? I go do this. And if I tell my underlings, I want you to go do this, even my servants, guess what? They go do it. Why? Because there is that authority behind the word. And I know, Jesus, you have authority. You have power. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. It seems very clear that he completely understands the power of Jesus. And you know how Jesus responds? One word. Jesus is amazed. He is impressed. When you look up that Greek word, you will find that it is a word that describes someone who marvels at or stands in wonder and awe. He is amazed. The word is used a few times in the Bible. Most of the time it describes a human action or reaction to something that God has done. For instance, Joseph and Mary, Jesus' parents, when they took 8-day-old Jesus to the temple and Simeon and Anna were there, and Simeon gives this great big dialogue and prophecy about who Jesus is, and he says that Jesus is going to be a light to the Gentiles. Scripture says that Mary and Joseph were amazed. Their 8-day-old baby was going to be a light to the Gentiles? That's incredible. The word is also used when Jesus was teaching and the people heard the authority in his voice, and they said, no one ever teaches with this kind of authority. And Scripture says they were amazed at his authority. It's the same Greek word. They were impressed with Jesus' authority. They marveled. When he told them to go to Caesar and give to Caesar what belonged to Caesar, but give to God what belonged to God, they were amazed at the authority and his understanding of how things really worked. The only other time that Scripture says that Jesus is amazed is found in Mark chapter 6, verse 6. He was amazed at their lack of faith. The only two times in all of Scripture that the word amazed or impressed or marveled or awestruck appears and is directly attributed to Jesus' emotions is when he's dealing with a centurion and when he's frustrated by the lack of faith of his own people. And now, the centurion, even though he has all of these credentials and even though he has the accolades of all of the elders of that area and they love him and they think that he is the best thing since sliced bread, which, by the way, they didn't have back then. But now he is standing there outside of the centurion's home with the centurion sending his friends saying, don't bother coming. Just say the word. And Jesus just simply says it all. I have not found such great faith even in Israel. There's the comparison. You remember I said earlier, what usually causes us to be amazed or impressed when we compare two things, usually ourselves to somebody else? Here Jesus is comparing this centurion's faith with the faith of all of Israel. That's it. Because of the centurion's great faith, His beloved servant was made well, not because he loved the nation of Israel, not because he had endeared himself to the elders, not because he had built a synagogue in the church, not because of all of the litany of good deeds that he had done in that area to keep the peace and to build a great relationship with the Israelites, not because of anything that he had done, but because he believed in the word of God. My friends, if we want to impress Jesus, it's not going to be because of our pedigree. It's not going to be because of the number of years we've spent in this church. It's not going to be because of the money that we've given. It's not going to be because of the good deeds that we do, or our service, or our successful ministries, or the countless people that we feed, clothe, or visit. It won't be because of our church attendance or our mission support. It won't be because of any other thing that we have done in this world. It will always be because of our unwavering faith. When we put our hand into the hand of Jesus, when we acknowledge that the power of God is in the power of his word, when we believe, even when there is nothing in life that makes any sense for us to believe. You see, this centurion knew, even though he hadn't experienced it, that Jesus was the Son of God, that he had the power to heal, but more than that, he had the power to be the Messiah. It is faith that impresses Jesus. Why else would Jesus say, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains? Because you don't have to have a lot of faith to impress Jesus, you just have to have faith. But it's so hard. But what do you think that Jesus is going to find when he looks into your soul? Is he going to find somebody who is trying desperately to make it into heaven because I'm a good person and I've done all kinds of good deeds? Or is he going to find faith? Is he going to find a faith that, like Abraham, was willing to sacrifice his own son, the son of the promise, knowing full well that even if his son died, God could still provide as he had promised? Is that the kind of faith? Is he going to find the kind of faith that is shown by Moses or Gideon or Ruth or Jeremiah or Paul or any of the others that are named in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11? Is that the kind of faith that he's going to find in us? Because that's the only thing that seems to be impressive to God. He was amazed at the centurion's faith, and he was amazed at the Israelites' lack of faith. It just seems to make sense to me that it all boils down to, do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Be that person. Be that person. A person of faith.